Daniel writes in Daniel chapter 9, starting at verse 1, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler of the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign. Now, what's important about that, you'll remember from last week, is that the Babylonians have now been conquered by the Medes and the Persians, and that's the mention of Darius here. And in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. In other words, God's people understood that if they did not obey his law, and we're going to look at that, I don't know that we'll get to that today, but God's people understood, if they did not obey his law, particularly the law of Moses, if they were not obedient to the law of Moses, if they did not worship God according to his standards, if they allowed the nations around them to interfere with their worship, or if they began to worship like the nations around them, God would have to discipline them. God would have to chastise them. And so the people understood that they had to be chastised for their sin. They had to be chastised for not walking as they should have, for not keeping the Mosaic law. But Daniel becomes, through his study of Jeremiah and perhaps other passages like Isaiah 44 and 45, Daniel comes to understand that they are near the end of the captivity, for it would be 70 years long. And they are right now at the 66th or 67th year. And Daniel now understands that this is a momentous time. In fact, one writer said it this way, Daniel understood Darius's victory meant the termination of the 70-year captivity was near. Thus, these events became even more momentous for Daniel. That's the context. Daniel understands the captivity's coming to an end. And that's what verses 1 and 2 is about, to give us that understanding. Daniel studies the scripture. Now, what is it that he studied? I ask you if you had a chance this week, to look at Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29. Look with me at Jeremiah, just a few pages toward the front of the Old Testament. You'll hit the book of Ezekiel. You'll hit the book of Lamentations, then you'll get to Jeremiah. And I want you to look at Jeremiah 25, so you'll understand. What is it that Daniel's basing this on? What is it that Daniel's basing this on? And we read in Jeremiah 25, verse 1, the word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. All right? What is it that the Lord said through Jeremiah that Daniel is studying? Look at verses 8 through 11. There's a lot here, and I don't have time to read all of it, but verses 8 to 11 tell us this. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. Now, what Jeremiah is saying is what I just said. Because the Lord said, because Israel, you haven't listened to me, you've been worshiping the gods of the land, you've been infected by the gods of the land, and because you have done that, I'm going to have to discipline you, and the way I'm going to discipline you is bringing the Babylonians down upon you. That's the context here. And he goes on to say, verse 10, I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones, and the light of the lamp. In other words, the whole country will be stopped. The whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. There's the 70 years. That's what Daniel came to understand. Then look at Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10, we read this. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. Daniel, in his understanding, realizes that though God was right, and he's going to say that throughout his prayer, though God was right to discipline his people because they had gone away from him, because they had not kept the Mosaic law, because they allow the nations to cause them to worship God in a wrong way, he understood God was right, but he also understood that there was a terminus for the captivity. The people of God, the people of Israel, would be returned to the land of Palestine, would be returned to the city of Jerusalem. And that is really on Daniel's heart. Daniel is just so desirous of God to act, desirous of the captivity to come to an end. Daniel longs for the restoration of Israel. He longs for the setting up of God's kingdom. And that's what motivates him to prayer in Daniel 9. And it also motivates then God to answer his prayer by explaining to him what exactly would happen to the nation of Israel before the Messiah would come and before the kingdom would be set up. That's the whole of chapter 9. Now, before we move on into and talk about prayer a little bit this morning, I want to talk about why 70 years? Why a 70-year captivity? Does anybody know the answer to that? Why were the Israelites in captivity for 70 years? What's the significance of that? Anybody? It's a tough one. I bet a few of you know. The Sabbath rest of the land. The Sabbath rest of the land. Every 7 years, the Israelites were to allow the land to have a Sabbath rest. That is, they were to let it rest. They were to let it to lie fallow for a year. Now, if you're an agrarian society and you don't plant, what happens? You don't eat. So if you're Israel and God says to you, you know what, even though you're an agricultural society, an agrarian society, every 7 years, you're not to plant a thing. What is that forcing you to do? To prepare and to trust God. To prepare in advance and to trust God. You know what? Israel never kept one Sabbath year. For 400 years. And it was another evidence of their going away from God, another evidence of their disobedience to God. For 490 years, they never kept one Sabbath year. So, all right, I make you guys do math, it seems, every week. If you divide 490 by 7, what do you get? 70. That's why a 70-year captivity. For 490 years, Israel did not observe the Sabbath year. And so God said, you know what? I'm going to enforce it. I'm going to enforce it. And so that's why the 70-year captivity. Now, that Daniel's concerned. He longs for the restoration of Israel. He longs for the setting up of the kingdom under Messiah. He just longs for that time to come. And out of that longing, out of his study of the Scripture, as we talked last week, how Scripture and prayer should be tied together, Daniel prays. And we read in verse 3, "So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes." Daniel's response to understanding Jeremiah's prophecy was to pray. Was to pray. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I didn't get to do this in the second service, but I did get to do it in the first service, so I want to catch you guys up a little bit and talk about what should be our response to prophetic truth. Much of the Bible is prophetic truth. What do I mean by prophetic truth? It is that which God predicts will occur. A lot of it has occurred. There were many predictions about the life of Messiah that were fulfilled and could not have been fulfilled by accident in the life of Jesus Christ. Much of the Bible is prophecy. Much of the Bible is predictive in nature. And the question is, when we look at a prophecy, for instance, we've been looking at prophecy over the earlier chapters of Daniel, the prophecy of the four world kingdoms followed by God's kingdom. And the question is, well, what does that have to do with me? In chapter 9, we're going to look at prophecy starting at verse 20 that has to do with Israel and how God's going to send the Messiah, how they'll reject the Messiah, and how eventually the Messiah will come. They'll believe in Him. The kingdom will be set up. What does all that have to do with me? I'm in the church. I live today. Okay? Let me give you four quick things, of the reasons that prophecy are important and how we should respond to it. Number one, prophecy should cause us to live faithfully and committed lives here and now. Prophecy should cause us to live faithful, committed lives here and now. One writer said this, "The study of prophecy in this day is not for the selfish gratification of idle curiosity or vain knowledge. Rather, the careful, prayerful study of prophetic scripture has a transforming effect upon the life of a believer." See, you and I should be transformed because of prophecy, because of what God says will happen in the future. Let me give you a real quick good example of that. If you go to in the New Testament, and you may not have time to get there before I've read it, and we're back again in Daniel, but I'm looking at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter is just before 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 2 Peter chapter 3, talking about the fact that prophecy should cause us to live faithfully committed lives now. We read there, 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Now, what he is prophesying about here, what Peter is writing about, is what's going to happen at the conclusion of everything at the end of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. This is the conflagration that will end all that. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be?" In other words, Peter's writing to the people of the first century and saying that at the end of time, everything's going to be destroyed in a great conflagration. If that's true, then how ought you to live now? You see, if that's true for the people of the first century, how much more is it true for people of the 21st century? Prophecy should cause us to live committed, faithful lives. He goes on to say, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." In other words, you and I ought to live godly and holy lives now. That is, lives separated to God, lives committed to God, lives that reflect that separation. We ought to live that way today. "That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." In other words, what Peter is saying is, people, you're going to live in a place that's righteous. Prepare for it now. This world is an evil, dirty place. You and I aren't to be living like the world. We're not to be living like the people around us. We're not to be living for the priorities and the things of the world around us. Peter's saying, you know what, Christian? You're looking forward to a better place. Prepare now. You're looking forward to a better place. Get ready now. You're looking forward to a better place. Build righteousness into your life now. Then when you get to heaven, it won't be an alien place. Prophecy should cause us to live faithful, committed lives here and now. Peter goes on to say, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote with the wisdom that God gave him." If you look around at the world around us, they're living for things, material, latest toy. There's nothing wrong with having those things. The question is, what do I think they do for me? Do those things make me somebody? Or am I somebody because I belong to Jesus Christ and I'm His, and that makes me somebody? That makes me somebody because I'm His. If He provides me with those things, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I remember one of my profs in seminary talking about this very thing and talking about why is it that we feel like something must be wrong if God gives us good things. Something must be wrong if we have what our neighbors have. Something must be wrong with our lives. He said that he and his family dearly loved music, and one day somebody just out of the blue gave them a check for $100 or $200. This is like 30 or 40 years ago. And so his family's saying, and this is unexpected money. And he's talking to his family. He's a pastor at that time and soon will become a seminary professor. And he's talking to his family. He said, what should we do with this money? God has provided this money. And the family loved music and they decided to buy a stereo with it. And somebody said to him, well, you could have given that money to missions. You could have used that money for some godly purpose. And his answer was that God provided that, and every time we listen to the beautiful music on that stereo, we thank God. You see, everything's going to be destroyed. Some very clever person said the only thing that anybody will have to brag about in that day is my pile of ashes is bigger than yours. What kind of lives ought we to live? Prophecy should cause us to live faithful lives, committed lives here and now. Secondly, prophecy should encourage us about the future, because as we see the things that God predicted would happen, especially in the life of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and in other ways, he's mentioned Cyrus, who is germane to our passage. He mentions him hundreds of years before he existed and how he was going to use him, and he calls him his servant. If things in the past were fulfilled, God will fulfill things in the future. God's in control. We should be encouraged about the future. It is God's under the control of the future. God is in control of the future. Sorry, let me say that again. We are progressing to an end. We are progressing to an appointed end. Life is not a circle. That's an Eastern thought. You understand that? When you say what goes around comes around, you're expressing an Eastern religious thought. Don't say it. I force myself not to say what goes around comes around. Goes around comes around. That's the whole idea of karma. I do something good happens to me. I do something bad happens to me. And the whole idea of the circle of life, the Lion King. The whole idea of reincarnation. If I live a really good life, I come back as, like a bear. If I live a really bad life, I come back as a cockroach. That's the circle. See, in Eastern thought, life is nothing but a continuous circle. In Christian thought, biblical thought, life is progressing to an end. So God, prophecy should encourage us about the future, because the future is under God's control. He knows the future. He knows the end from the beginning. We don't. He does. We should be encouraged. Prophecy, or the world, is progressing to God's appointed end. Thirdly, real quickly, prophecy should strengthen our trust in the Word of God. Prophecy should strengthen our trust in the Word of God. Now I gotta rush here, okay? Got lots to do. Let me share real quickly. This is from a book called Defense of the Faith by Hank Hanegraaff. Defense of the Faith by Hank Hanegraaff. And he's talking about predictive prophecy. That's what we're talking about. That's what we have in Daniel. God is predicting through, Daniel predicting through God. God is, the Holy Spirit is behind what he says. what he writes. And God is making predictions about the future. And if those things come true, then that says that this Bible, this book of ours, is accurate and reliable and trustworthy. If something God said would happen doesn't happen, then we got a problem. All right? So the question is, what about predictive prophecy? Let me just share with you. Predictive prophecy, Hanegraaff said, is a principle of Bible reliability that often reaches even the hard-boiled skeptic. It is statistically preposterous that any or all of the Bible's specific detailed prophecies should have been fulfilled through chance, good guessing, or deliberate deceit. It's impossible. When God says something would happen hundreds of years before it would happen, and it happened, that's not a mistake. That's not an accident. That's not just, oh, wow, I can't believe that. He also said this: clearly, statistical probability concerning biblical prophecy is a powerful indicator of the trustworthiness of Scripture. You can totally, and there's so much more. I don't have time. There's so much more I wish I could say about this. But prophecy should cause us to live faithful lives here and now, committed lives. Prophecy should encourage us about the future. Prophecy should strengthen our trust in the Word of God. And your faith and my faith is based upon this revelation. If this revelation is in error, if this revelation can't be trusted, then our faith is on shaky grounds. What I want you to know is your faith isn't on shaky grounds. By so many ways, last week we talked about canonicity. I have so many more things I'd love to be able to say, and someday we'll do another sermon on that. But this Bible that you hold in your hand, whether it's on your smartphone or it's an actual book, this Bible is totally reliable, totally accurate, without error in every part. In every part. You can trust it. All right, so Daniel, back in Daniel. He's motivated to pray by this prophecy that he understands, the prophecy that the captivity would last for 70 years, and that motivates him to pray, and that's a response to prophecy. And I want to step back, and for the last few minutes we have, because we are going to take time to share the Lord's Supper, I just want to talk about prayer in general, before we get to the specifics of Daniel's prayer. Verse 3, he says, I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Daniel prays, and there's things I want to just, a basis I want to make for prayer. I love what Eugene Peterson said, and I don't know if he said it tongue-in-cheek or how serious he was, but he said this: one of the indignities to which pastors are routinely subjected is to be approached as a group of people are gathering for a meeting or a meal with a request, Reverend, get things started for us with a little prayer, will ya? I often had to laugh when I first became I had a real job before I was in the ministry, and I worked for a long time at that job, and then I became a pastor, and it's amazing. You become the designated prayer. I mean, that's just the way it is. I'm always thankful when I'm in the presence of people who, when it's time to pray before a meal or pray before something, take the lead. I love that. That says so much to me. It says so much to me. But it's like a professional hazard, I guess. If you're the pastor, you're going to get asked to pray. All right? And so what Peterson says is, he says, it's an indignity that pastors are routinely subjected to. Reverend, get things started for us with a little prayer, will you? And then he says this: it would be wonderful if we would counter by bellowing William McNamara's fantasized response, I will not. There are no little prayers. Prayer enters the lion's den, brings us before the holy, where it is uncertain whether we will come back alive or sane. I love that. I love that. Prayer is so much more than we make it. It is so much more than we make it. We limit the prayer, and we talked about this last week when we talked about praying Scripture. We limit prayer so much to just my little list and my little thoughts and my instructions to God about what I want. I love that quote. Prayer is equivalent to going into the lion's den and we don't know whether we're going to come back alive or sane. The trouble is, when we talk about prayer, and that's what we have here, the minute you say the word prayer, you've lost all hope of communicating with anybody. Why do I say that? Because the moment you say the word prayer, everybody gets a different idea in their mind about what prayer is, right? When I say the word prayer, you and I aren't necessarily talking about the same thing. I'll give you an example. For some of us, we learned, wrote prayers as a child. If you say prayer to somebody, they may think of the prayer that their mom and dad taught them. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Ever heard that one? Sure you have. Yeah. Did you hear the variation? Now I lay me down to sleep, my hot rod parked across the street. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord to use the brake. So, how about, oh, bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts which we are about to receive through thy bounty, through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that before we eat, right? Just when you say prayer to some people, that's what they think. If you would have said prayer to me over 30 years ago before I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior, wait a second. 40 years ago before I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior, I would have thought, because I was part of Roman Catholicism at that time, before I came to know Jesus as my Savior, before I was born again, I would have thought of the prayers. Hail Mary. Every Roman Catholic youth is taught Hail Mary. Maybe that's your background. You know what I'm talking about? The Hail Mary? That's what you call it, the Hail Mary. Now, you probably know the Hail Mary Pass by Roger Staubach. That's not what I'm talking about. The Hail Mary is a rote set prayer you memorize, and it's given to you as penance for your sin. You know, if you sin not so bad, you get, like, say, 5 Hail Marys. If you sin really bad, is like 55 Hail Marys. Do about 25 Our Fathers and then throw in a few rosaries just for kicks. And what you did, and you know, I grew up in that, and what you would do is you would... You weren't saying anything. I wasn't thinking about words. Here, Emily, for the grace of the Lord, for the life of Jesus, hold me, with God, praise God, now death, amen. That's one. Only 25 more to go. I was a big sinner. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know what I'm talking about? If you say to somebody from that background prayer, they're thinking maybe that. I was amazed when I became a Christian and listened to people pray. Now, I didn't always get a good example from the people I heard pray. Because to some people, if you say prayer, they think about long soliloquies sprinkled generously with these and thous and thys. And by the way, I love hearing people pray like that. I can't identify most of the time. I don't use thee and thou and thy. But when I became a Christian and I started to go to prayer meeting, and I'm an adult, you know, when I came to Christ, and some of the, especially the older saints, and they are waxing eloquent. And that's great, but the problem is, it's kind of like, well, I don't speak that language. I guess I can't pray. Or I don't know the lingo to be able to pray. I love this. I read this recently about Dwight Moody. Y'all know who Dwight Moody is? Great evangelist, right? Founded Moody Bible Institute. Great school. Great online classes. Just wanted you to know. I read this recently about him. Evangelist D.L. Moody was leading a service and asked a man to pray. Taking advantage of his opportunity, the man prayed on and on. Sensing that the prayer was killing the meeting instead of blessing it, Moody interrupted the man and said, "While our brother finishes his prayer, let's sing a hymn." What does prayer mean to you? When I say prayer, what does it mean to you? Does it you immediately think of your list? My list? I want you to think of it in new ways. Last week we talked about praying back the Word of God to God. I hope you've tried it this week. It'll revolutionize your Bible reading and your prayer. But I want you to think of prayer in another way. Prayer is first and foremost about relationship with God. Not about my needs, though God wants to hear those. Not about my list. Not about my program. It is about relationship with Him. That's why Daniel starts where he does. Look at Daniel's prayer in verse 4. "I prayed to the Lord my God." What does the word "my" say to you? Personal relationship. He's my God. We're in relationship. When I talk about my beautiful wife, Kathy, I say that she's my wife. There's a relationship. I want everybody to know that she's not yours and can't be yours. She's mine. Right? "Lord, my God," he said. "O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant." What does covenant refer to? It means two people who are in a what? Relationship. Daniel's prayer is based on his relationship with God. That's what prayer is all about. It's about relationship. It's about relationship with God. It's not about my list. Prayer is an essential part of the abiding life of fruitfulness that Jesus talked about in John 15. Biblical prayer is relationship-oriented, not results-oriented. God wants us to come to Him as our Father. As our Father. That's why in Romans 8, Paul says that when we go to God, we can call Him Abba, Father. What does Abba mean? It's a term of endearment. It means Daddy. Daddy. See, prayer is first and foremost about a relationship. About a relationship. Let me share a couple of things about prayer. And my goal in all of this has been to cause us all to think, including myself as I've studied this, to cause us all to think in a new way about prayer. To cause us all to understand that prayer energizes our lives. It energizes our spiritual life. It energizes our work. It energizes our walk with God. Prayer, I want us to think about it differently. I want us to think about Scripture and reading and prayer going together. I want us to think of prayer as building my relationship with God, not just instructing Him. So much of prayer is my instructing Him. Peterson said, "Prayer is elemental. It's not advanced language. It's not insider language." Here's what he describes prayer as. I love this. "It is the means by which we get everything in the open before God." Prayer is the means by which we get everything in the open before God. Let me share real quickly about 9 things that he says we should be praying about. Now, I'm not talking about your list, you know, or my list. These are different than we think about. Let me quickly go through these because I'm out of time. Okay, we need to pray our tears, he said. What he means by that is we need to pray, bring to God that which makes us cry. You see, it's prayer about that which makes us cry that balances us between self-pity, which is we are prone to about the things that make us cry, or between suppressing our emotions, particularly guys, because guys don't cry, right? We need to pray our tears, cry before God. He said we need to pray our doubt. Doubt is not sin, he said. It's an essential element in belief. Doubt is honesty. Doubt is honesty. No mature faith avoids or denies doubt. Doubt forces faith to bedrock. Your faith, and you know, not many of us want to admit that once in a while we doubt. Is this real? Is the Bible true? Is God there? Is my faith placed well? Over the years, I've had people come to me who are just torn up because they say, I don't know if this is true. Once in a while, I don't know if it's true. And I commend them because everybody at some point who is an intelligent thinking person is going to have doubt. There's nothing wrong with doubt. I like what Peterson said. Peterson said, doubt drives you to the bedrock of faith. Don't ever worry about doubt because God's real, God's true, the book's reliable. Don't ever worry about doubt. Don't ever. Bring it to God. Say, God, you know, today I'm having a hard time. Today I'm having a hard time. Satan's assailing me, causing me to doubt. Take it to God. Thirdly, pray our death. Now that sounds like a strange one. What do you mean pray our death? His point is, and you got to look at Psalm 90, and I don't have time, but you got to look at Psalm 90 for this. Death is inevitable. Do you know that? Everybody's going to die. I'm reminded of that every year in the last week of the year when TV begins to roll the pictures of all the movie stars, all of the recording stars, all of the political stars, all of them who died in the previous year. If you watch awards show, they always have a segment to those who left us this year. No, they didn't leave you. They died. Why? Because everybody dies. It's the one thing nobody wants to deal with. What Peterson says is we need to pray our death. Death is inevitable. According to Psalm 90, verses 10 and 12, we'll live to be about 70 years, 80 if we're lucky. The psalmist asks us to ask ourselves, what do we have to show for it? Whatever number of years you have spent or I have spent on this earth, what do we have to show for it? We need to pray our death. Lord, teach us to live well. Teach us to live wisely. We need to pray our praise. Peterson says, quote, all prayer finally in one way or another becomes praise. No matter how much we suffer, no matter our doubts, everything finds its way to praise, the final consuming prayer. Number five, he said we need to pray our sin. Not just pray our sins. We understand about confessing individual sins. Peterson said, and I think this is so good, we need to pray our sin. That is to acknowledge to God that our tendency is to go away from Him. Our tendency is to want our own thing. Our tendency is to want to do things our way, have my way. That's what sin is. Peterson says we need to confess that. Oswald Chambers said that sin essentially is a disposition which says, I have the right to myself. No, you don't. If you're a believer, you don't. I've been bought with a price, I'm no longer my own, therefore glorify God with my body, which is His. See, when we pray our sin, we acknowledge to God that we have a tendency to go away from Him, a tendency to be self-willed. C.S. Lewis said it this way, we begin to notice besides our particular sinful acts, our sinfulness. Begin to be alarmed not only about what we do, but about what we are. This may sound rather difficult, so I'll try to make it clear from my own case. When I come to my evening prayers and try to reckon up the sins of the day, 9 times out of 10, the most obvious one is some sin against charity. I have sulked or snapped or sneered or snubbed or stormed. And the excuse that immediately springs to my mind is that the provocation was so sudden and unexpected. I was caught off my guard. I had not time to collect myself. He said, now that may be, there may be extenuating circumstances. But he said, on the other hand, surely what a man does when he's taken off his guard is the best evidence for what sort of a man he is. Ooh. what a man or woman or boy or girl does when they're off their guard surely is an indication of what we are. That's why we need to confess to God our tendency to demand our rights, our tendency to have the right to ourselves, our tendency to go away from Him and His will. Real quickly, we need to pray our fear. Peterson says the world's a dangerous place with accidents, assaults, disease, violence, conflicts. Prayer brings fear into focus, faces it, and affirms God's presence in it. He said we need to pray our hate. Now that sounds like an odd one, doesn't it? But Peterson observes, you can't read through the Psalms without understanding that people prayed their hate to God. God, I hate those who hate You. God, I hate those who are assailing Me. He said, we want to be at our best before God. Prayer, we think, means presenting ourselves before God so that He will be pleased with us. We put on our Sunday best in our prayers, but when we pray the prayers of God's people, the Psalms, we find that will not do. We must pray who we actually are, not who we think we should be. And he quotes Psalm 137. He says, it's a prayer that brings out not the best, but the worst in us. Vile, venomous, vicious hate. Can God handle our hate? Even some people directed it to Him. Pray the Scripture. We talked about that last week. Number 9, pray for our enemies. And then he gives a caution, and then we're going to be done for the day. But we must not imagine, except for the Lord's Supper, we must not imagine that loving and praying for our enemies in love is a strategy that will turn them into good friends. Love is the last thing that our enemies want from us and often acts as a goad to redoubled fury. Love requires vulnerability, forgiveness, and response. The enemies want power and control and dominion. The enemies that Jesus loved and prayed for killed Him. So we pray for our enemies. Not because we imagine that somehow they're going to become best friends. That has happened, by the way, and can happen. But it might not. Prayer is much more than we think. Next week we'll get into Daniel's prayer. Let's bow together. Father, thank You for the challenge to think about prayer in a different way, a fresh way, a new way. To think about that prayer is one way we build our relationship with You. You are our God. My God, my Lord, my Savior, and You love me and call me to call You Daddy. Thank You that You even want to communicate with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.